In getting started, I'd like to read verses 1 through 16. I think that will give us a good understanding of the action taking place in the chapter. So if you'll find chapter 19, we'll start reading, please, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Now, if you'll note, in reading through these verses, that four times there is a great cry from this heavenly throng saying, Alleluia. Someone has called this the scriptural Alleluia chorus. There are four reasons why the word Alleluia, we might call it Hallelujah, there are different ways of pronouncing it, which literally means praise the Lord. Not that little trite phrase that we hear bandied about so much today, but this is a genuine Hallelujah chorus based on some things that God has already done. So we find the second one in verse 3. Again, they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. And amen means, let it be. When you're reading through the Old Testament book of Psalms, you may come across a little word at the end of several of the Psalms, Selah. Selah means, think about this, or meditate on it. Or as the country preacher would say, well, what do you know about that? So when you see the word Selah, it means meditate on it. It's one of those stops in the psalm. When you see the word Selah, it's a good time to stop and meditate and think. When you see the word Amen in the New Testament especially, it means let it be. This is true. Let it be. Let it proceed from this point. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We would call this the bride's wedding gown. And as we picture the bride walking down the aisle with her spotless white wedding gown, now the church is pictured as a marriage supper as being arrayed in a white gown, spotless, pure, and clean, all ready and prepared to meet the bridegroom. Now, look please from verse 9. Then he said to me, Write. And so John picked up his pen and he begins to write. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except he himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of all kings and Lord of lords. And we'll stop there for just a moment. If we could again please look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, it's our great joy this morning to begin a new day, realizing that for every new day there are the new mercies of God. We thank Thee, our Father, for the joy of being able to call Thee our Father, to come right into the very throne room of grace, and to come face to face with no walls, no veil separating us from the living God of heaven, the God of all the universe, the God of all creation, the God of all intelligence, the God of all power. And we come right into Thy presence and call Thee our Father. We thank Thee that we can cry, Abba, Daddy, Father, to realize the closeness that there is between Thee and us. We thank Thee this morning that not one event takes place in the life of a child of God, but that You have allowed it, You have planned it for our good and for Your glory. And so with this confidence, we begin our day thanking Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ, our living, wonderful Savior, will walk with us step by step and moment by moment. We thank Thee today for the joy of sin forgiven, of a home prepared in heaven, for the indwelling Holy Spirit, and now for the revealed Word of God that we have to study. Give us help as we try to rightly divide the Word of truth and then apply it to our lives. Lord, You know the unspoken requests mentioned here this morning. Would You answer them according to Your will? We pray for those who may be discouraged, perhaps facing great difficulties even in their own Christian lives. And we ask that there would be a special word of encouragement for them today. Help us, our Father, to make godly choices today, to love You with all of our hearts, and to know the joy of simply fellowshipping with Thee. For we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we're coming to the closing chapters of the book of the Revelation. And what we're going to read about this morning in chapter 19 is the fact that there are two suppers in the last days. There is the marriage supper of the Lamb, where all believers will be guests at the marriage supper. The other supper is called the great supper of our God, where all of those who have rejected Christ will be the supper. The fowls of the air will come and pick clean their bones. This is a chapter of great contrast. It's a chapter of closeness and fellowship between believers and God, but it's a chapter of great wrath and fierceness between God and Christ's rejectors. It's a chapter of great contrast. We're going to read the destiny of those who have rejected Christ. They've lived their lives and died their death. They have put off accepting Christ as their personal Savior for one reason or another. And now we're going to read that time is no more and the opportunity to reject Christ. They have taken all of their lives, but they never once took the opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? It's a horrible thought to think that when someone dies, they do not cease to be. There is not annihilation. There is an eternity to be lived separated from God. That's an awful thought. I think procrastination must be one of the devil's greatest tools in dealing with individuals concerning their need for Christ. You probably have heard the little story of the demons that were sitting around in hell, and Satan had given them, of course this is an allegory, Satan had come to them and said, our time is short, we need a master plan to keep the human race lost. And one of the demons raised his hand and said, well, Master, let's convince mankind that there is no heaven. Satan said, well, that will never do, because they know if there's a God, there must be a heaven. Another demon raised his hand and said, well, Master, let's convince mankind that there is no hell. And Satan just sort of laughed and said, well, that won't do, because they know if there's a God and a heaven, there must be the opposite of heaven, which is hell. The third demon raised his hand and said, well, Master, let's convince mankind that there is no hurry. That's it. There's no heaven, that won't work. No hell, that won't work. This one might work, there's no hurry. I'm reminded of the young fellow who's going through his father's belongings, after his father died and went to be with the Lord. They were cleaning out shoeboxes full of old receipts and old letters and old correspondence, and he came across a little claim ticket for a pair of shoes that had been taken to the shop 30 years ago. So he looked up the address and he thought, why not just play ghost on this shop? So he took that claim ticket that was 30 years old down to the shoe shop, and an old white-haired fellow with no teeth, and he was just hobbling along, came to the counter, and he said, can I help you, sir? He said, yes, sir, I want to pick up my shoes. And he looked at the claim check, and the old fellow said, well, I've been kind of busy. They'll be ready Friday. So he just kept saying the same thing hard. Well, we've looked at verses 1 through 5, and we don't want to spend a great deal of time on them. Let me just summarize the Hallelujah Chorus by saying at the very beginning that this is a heavenly theme. In heaven, there is going to be all hallelujahs. The phrase, praise the Lord, or the eruption of praise, that is indicated by the word hallelujah, I believe is that final burst of adoration that comes from God's people when they have already seen that truly all things work together for good to them who love God. There is coming a day when all of our questions will be answered. There's coming a day when all the wrinkles will be ironed out. There's coming a day when all of our doubts will turn to faith. There's coming a day when all the universe will be run right. And all of God's people, those who have suffered, those who have been ill-treated, those who have been burdened through the years, will finally, in the presence of Jesus Christ, see that God does all things well. Hallelujah. There are four reasons. Just briefly, look at the first one. Verse 1. Hallelujah, because of salvation. That would be enough to occupy us for several million years alone, wouldn't it? We're saved. Hallelujah, we're saved. Let's never take for granted the fact that we're saved and on our way to heaven. If you know that you're saved and on your way to heaven, there's not a lot, really, that could go wrong. Think of it. What's the worst thing that could happen to you? Die tomorrow and go to heaven? That's not so bad. Salvation is the total package of God delivering us from sin and death and hell, but delivering us to heaven to be with Him for all eternity. And that's where we're headed. We buried a dear lady last week, and we were standing by the grave, and of course, and understandably, the daughter was just dissolved in tears, and I walked up to her and I said, Ann, you know, your mom is far better off right now than she's ever been in her life before. She's with the Lord. And she had an opportunity to come back here. She wouldn't do it because she's already seen heaven. How difficult would it be to leave heaven to come back to this earth? Who would want to? Salvation is the first reason. Secondly, verse 3, hallelujah, God will judge sin. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. God will judge sin. I know for a fact that there are people in this Bible class who have been done wrong in earthly relationships. They have been wronged. One day, God is going to right all the wrongs. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And there is a sense in which righteous indignation will be satisfied at the day of judgment. You and I are not to live with bitterness and anger in our hearts. The reason we can live anger-free is because God knows how to right wrongs far better than we do. And there's a sense in which our sense of justice needs to be satisfied. That will happen at the great white throne. Thirdly, you'll find this in the latter part of verse 4. God who sits on the throne, that is, the fact that God is on the throne. Hallelujah, He's on the throne. God has not created the universe and then taken His hand off. The agnostic would say, yes, I know there's a God, but we can't know Him. I know there's a God, He's created the universe and taken His hands off, and the universe is just running wild. And there is no order. There is no reason for the event in life. That's simply not true. God is on the throne. One of the hardest things for us to reconcile is how God created us and gave us the ability to choose right from wrong. He gave Satan the ability to choose right from wrong. Satan, Lucifer, chose sin, didn't he? And so every babe that's born in the world today is born, the theologians call it, with a free moral agency. They can choose between right or wrong. And the suffering, the pain that we see in the world today has come because of sin entering into God's universe. There is heartache all around us. There's suffering, there's hunger, there's murder, there's rape, there's crime. Where did it come from? Because man has chosen to sin. But one day God will construct a universe where there is no pain, there is no sin, there is no darkness, there is no sorrow. God is on the throne. He is going to right every wrong. And by faith we accept that. By faith we live today as though it were already in place. And that's how we can overcome the awful tendency to depression and to giving up that the world just gives into. Our God is on the throne. We can say much about the political system today in America. I take great comfort in the fact that God is on the throne. I can be very frank with you. I'm utterly disgusted at what's taken place with the trial and so forth in the last few weeks, what our country has gone through in the last year. But God is on the throne. God will right every wrong. So I can transfer my disgust or anger or bitterness or whatever it may be to the fact that God will take care of it. And He can do a better job than we can. Can't He? And He will. He's on the throne. And then fourthly, you'll find this one in verse 6. Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He's not only on the throne, but He is the Almighty God. There is nothing that God cannot do. For with God, all things are possible. Beloved saints, don't stop praying for that unsaved loved one. God can do everything. God can do anything. Don't give up your confidence in Him. He can do anything. He's the Almighty God. Now, the marriage supper of the Lamb is introduced to us in verse 7. Now, at the beginning of our study, we asked, how do we know where the action is taking place in any of the chapters of the book of the Revelation? I hope by now you're instantly saying, look at the opening verse of the chapter, and it will tell you, and in heaven I saw, or on earth I saw. Now, the question this morning is, where does the marriage supper of the Lamb take place? In heaven. So, this is a heavenly scene. What's taking place on the earth at this point? Closing days of the tribulation. God is wrapping up all His business. He's judged the great whore, the great harlot. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is taking place in heaven. But chronologically, before the marriage supper of the Lamb, what do believers do in heaven? The judgment seat of Christ. And that's where the church, the individual saint, gets fine linen or her wedding dress that takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. So let's begin reading at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. That readiness took place at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what is the judgment seat of Christ? I'll not take time to turn to these references. You might jot them down and look at them later. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that all the believer's service is going to be brought into review at the judgment seat of Christ, whether it's wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. I believe there's a progression in the value of those building materials. Gold being the most valuable, silver, and precious stones. Gold invariably stands for the glory of God. at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe the criteria for judgment will be, did you do this act of service for the glory of God or for your own glory? If it's for the glory of God, it will go down as gold. If it's for the glory of man, it will go down as wood. Some polished wood from a distance may resemble gold. But if a closer examination, it's wood. That will burn at the judgment seat. Silver stands for redemption, that which is done out of appreciation for Christ dying for us. And in precious stones, I believe that's the result of the Holy Spirit's work in us. So gold, silver, and precious stones. But all of those three building materials endure fire, don't they? Fire only enhances the value of gold. It burns the dross. Silver cannot be damaged by fire, neither precious stones like diamonds and emeralds and so forth. But fire will utterly devour wood, hay, or stubble. Now, this is just conjecture on my part. Wood, I believe, is that which is done for self-glory. Hay is simply a worthless kind of service. Maybe service done out of the will of God, or maybe service done for your own enjoyment rather than for the glory of God. Stubble is the result of having cut down canes, perhaps in a cornfield. It's that which remains just beneath the surface or level with the surface. I believe it refers to those areas of service that were never in the will of God, and while we tried to correct them, we didn't do a thorough job. The Lord is saying, well, it was worthless. You wasted your time in this area. Maybe it was the service out of the will of God or out of your spiritual giftedness. But at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, every one of us will appear at the judgment seat to give an account to him for the things done in the body, whether good or worthless. Every one of us will appear. Romans 14 says that we will give an account to the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat for our relationship one to another. That's in the context of not judging another man's servant. At the judgment seat, we will be judged concerning our servanthood and our relationships with other believers. Beloved, we cannot enjoy heaven as long as there are breaches of fellowship between us and another Christian. And so at the judgment seat, the Lord will help us to right every wrong between fellow believers at the judgment seat. Far better to get it done here, but if we get to heaven, the Lord doesn't want us walking down Grape Avenue, turning our head to the right because we see brother so-and-so coming out to the stop sign. He wants to be able to see him. And we have to keep those things right. The judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with service. There will be no pronouncement of saved or unsaved at the judgment seat. It's only service. All of those who come to the judgment seat are saved. Then there's one more thing we'd like to say. At the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord Jesus will find something in every believer to reward. Isn't it just like him to find something in every one of us? Now, you and I may have a hard time doing that with one another. And our thoughts may be, for the life of me, I can't see any good in him. I've tried. But for the life of me, I just can't see it. Lord will. Now, after the judgment seat, the wife has made herself ready. And just as a matter of review, if the church is the wife, who is the groom? The Lord Jesus. And here it's very difficult for us to envision, but here the Lord Jesus comes to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I believe the parable of the bridegroom coming for his bride in Matthew, where the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish, are waiting for the groom to come. Well, at the rapture, It is the Lord coming for His bride. He takes us back to heaven, and there the consummation takes place. It's the marriage supper after the consummation has taken place. Remember, there was the coming for the bride, the consummation, then a week-long marriage supper after the groom had gone into his bride. That's what the marriage supper of the Lamb is. We don't know how long this will last, but we do know that each one of us individually will enjoy that intimate fellowship with the Lord. Now, verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints, again, that takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, look down, please, to verse 11. Now, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So what was that name? Oh, that's so refreshing. 30 pages dedicated in the average commentary to trying to figure out what this name is. And we don't know what that name is, do we? Perhaps we'll know in a coming day. We simply don't know. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And the letter to hear it is staggering to the imagination that this is a robe dipped in blood, not his own. This is not the sacrificial blood of the Lamb shed at Calvary. This is the robe dipped in the blood of his enemies. This is a bloody scene. It's a gory scene. It's an awful scene. You see the contrast in the fact that we go from dining at the marriage supper of the Lamb with our wonderful Savior, and all of a sudden the action cuts away to the Lord coming on a white horse with an unknown name, with his vesture dipped in blood. It's the blood splattering against him as he takes vengeance on his enemies. This is rarely the picture we see of the Lord Jesus painted by the world, is it? Now, here his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him. Who are they? Us. We're coming with him. And we are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following on white horses. Our identification with him is so complete that what he rides, we ride. Where he goes, we go. We are with him in this act of judgment. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Again, the winepress is that huge vat where the fattened, plump grapes, splitting with ripeness, are thrown in, and the one who treads out the winepress takes off his sandals and literally jumps into the vat, and with his toes and heels and feet, he crushes the grapes. The blood of the grapes drains through a screen on the bottom. The pulp of the grapes is screened away on the inside. That's the word picture that God gives us at his coming judgment. These are people in the winepress. Hard for us to imagine this. Verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you like to take notes, there are three names for the Lord Jesus so far in these verses. There's the unknown name. Secondly, the Word of God. And thirdly, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, let's look at verses 17 and following. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun and crying with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, Now, again, we mentioned that there's two suppers in this chapter. The marriage supper of the Lamb, at which all believers will be welcome. The great supper of God is the supper where unbelievers will be the supper. The fowls of the air are invited by the angel standing in the sun saying, and I believe this is literal, come to the great supper of God. Come. And the fowls of the air, speaking of the vultures, the birds of prey, come, that you may eat the flesh of kings, flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of all those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. It's very hard to try to imagine that awful scene, isn't it? It somehow causes circuit overload when we try to understand how gracious God is, and at the same time, how holy God is. This is a world of people who have rejected God's Son. These are the enemies of God, now having their bones kicked by birds of prey. It's an amazing thought. And yet, to be faithful to the Scripture, we have to accept the fact that God is gracious, but God is holy, and there is coming a day of judgment when the whole world will be judged by the holiness and wrath of Almighty God. Let me just stop here and say again, that if there are any in our Bible class who have never trusted Christ, beloved, now is the accepted time. Now, we've had, I think about three people come to the Lord just in the last few weeks. I was at a prayer meeting last evening, and a lady came up after the meeting, and she said, you know, my granddaughter has been talking about being saved for a long, long, long time. And Sunday night, she asked her mother, she said, Mother, what does it mean to be saved? We're talking about now a 9 or 10 year old girl. And the mother said, well, dear, it means that you admit that you're a sinner, that you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, and that you're willing right now to accept Him into your life as your Lord and Savior. And she got down on her knees. No one asked her to. She got down on her knees. Here was her prayer of salvation. Lord Jesus, save me. And when she got up off her knees, her first response was, Mom, what are we going to do about all those people who have not prayed that yet? I believe one of the surest signs of salvation is concern for other people who are unsaved. What are we going to do about all those people who have never heard? But we began here. You've never trusted Christ? I say it lovingly, you may be a church member, but if you join the church without accepting Christ, beloved, you will go straight to a place of suffering. Church membership will not slow you down one day. You could have come from a godly family, but God has no grandchildren. God doesn't save you on the coattails of a godly mother or father. And it may be that you've surrendered your whole bank account over to the Lord, but you've never given Him your heart and your will. You must be born again. You see, I believe the Lord gives us these word pictures in the Bible that even though they're hard to understand, we know that judgment is coming. Hard for us to reconcile, but it's coming. I don't know if you were struck with the awful devastation of what took place in the Honduras this past year. If you see the cameras, the helicopter scanning, the utter devastation, it just almost more than your mind can take in. And I began to think, in the coming day of judgment, this is not only going to be a local devastation, a local judgment, the whole world is going to be judged by the Lord Jesus. He died for the whole world, but the whole world of Christ-rejecting men and women are going to be judged by Him. And our job, our responsibility is to reach as many as we can before that day takes place. Now, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, this is the final overthrow of Satan. It's going to be wonderful. The final overthrow. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's Psalm 2. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Period. Now, chapter 20 opens with the judgment of the world. There will be the great white throne judgment. And let me fast forward and say that Satan is cast for 1,000 years into the bottomless pit. But at the end of that time, he is let loose for a little season. So during the millennial reign of Christ, there is no activity of Satan. He's in the bottomless pit. But at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be a little while that he's let loose. And he'll be able to mount a rebellion against the Lord. Even though the world has seen Christ on the throne, there will still be some to rebel. Then there will be the great white throne judgment, and Satan and hell is cast into the lake of fire. But at this point, the Lord judges the earth and comes to set up his earthly kingdom. That's called the millennial reign of Christ, in which the Lord Jesus will rule and reign in perfect righteousness. Beloved, I still believe America is the greatest nation on earth. I believe we have the greatest government in the history of mankind. But it's nothing compared to the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule this earth for 1,000 years. A perfect government, a perfect rule and reign. Loving, compassionate, fair and kind. And that's what's coming. Now that's the government that every Christian will want to be completely involved with. We're living in a world now that is feeling the effects of sin, of deceit, of corruption, of moral bankruptcy. We look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so that's the way chapter 19 closes. It closes with the birds filled with their flesh. Quite a picture, isn't it? Now, before we close, let me just ask an interesting question, I think. Where is the first mention in the Bible of bird eating? First mention in the Bible of birds eating. I'll give you a hint. They're eating flesh. Much like Revelation 19.
Ravens?
Yes, the ravens that went out from the ark after God judged the world in Noah's day. Remember, Noah let go the ravens? And the reason the ravens did not come back was because they found dead corpses floating on the water. And ravens love dead corpses, don't they? I think that's another picture of a vulture feeding on roadkill. And they don't come back because that's what they like. That's a picture of the old nature. But the dove was let loose, and the dove came back with what in its mouth or beak? Yeah, the olive tree, which means there was new growth. The waters had subsided, and God was replenishing the earth with the fresh, tender growth. The dove is a picture of the new nature. The raven goes away and does not come back. The dove, picture of the new nature, comes back is after the things of God. I believe Genesis 6 and 7 begin the picture of God judging the world, and Revelation 19 completes the picture of God judging the world. And in both cases, birds had their mouths full. So let's look to the Lord's season with prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness. Father, we marvel at how much you love us and care for us. We thank you for the provision of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That the door today is wide open and all who want to come may come. We pray, our Father, for the world today, that as the gospel goes forth, that many will come to the Savior before it's too late. Help us to remember who we are and what our calling is in the world today. Give us grace to be faithful. And bless us as we part. We ask in Jesus' name.